Lord Jesus is true, we can only imagine what it will be like to see you face to face in all of your glory and all of your greatness. To stand in your presence and kneel in adoration or dance with joy. One of those days. I'm glad you joined us. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 7. We're studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, oldest of the four Gospels, and week after week we have been trying to see Jesus as he really is. And this morning we come to another part of the story where Jesus goes head to head with the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've already seen last part of chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, that Jesus has clashed with this group many times over the same things, same kinds of things that we're going to see this morning. And that is that Jesus just did not keep, and he didn't teach his disciples to keep, the long-held religious traditions of the Jewish faith. And that made the scribes and Pharisees' blood boil. I really like how Barbara Brown Taylor describes the Pharisees and the scribes. She says, the Pharisees and the scribes are the nitpicking legalists who reject Jesus' teaching because he keeps breaking their rules. They're the holier-than-thou hypocrites who would rather be right than redeemed. She says, Scripture helps us with these stereotypes by calling these men blind guides and whitewashed tombs and snakes and a brood of vipers. All because they refuse to believe the good news that their rules and regulations and their righteousness were no longer necessary. They could trade it all in for a relationship with Jesus, but they didn't buy it. They had been following their rules a long time, both the written Torah given to them directly by Moses and the oral Torah developed and passed down by faithful rabbis over hundreds of years. And between these two sets of laws, every aspect of human life on earth was set under God's will. There was nothing, not the least exchange between two people, not the simplest of meals that was not covered by the law. Everything that could be done in a holy way, and no one was more devoted to living that holiness than the Pharisees. They were not lay people, she says. They were lay people, not priests. But they adopted priestly standards for themselves. They observed the Sabbath reverently. They tithed everything right down to the spices on their food. They ate every meal in a state of purity equal to that of the priests eating in the temple. And they cut themselves, and no one else either, for that matter. They didn't cut anyone any slack. Now, that's how we have, if you've grown up around the Bible, grown up in the church, that's how we see the scribes and the Pharisees. That's pretty accurate. But you got to understand, these guys were not really bad men. They were bad people. They were some of the best people around. They were serious about their faith. They were concerned about purity and holiness, and they were devoted to pleasing God by living the most honorable lives they knew how. And that raises an interesting question for me. And that is, how is it that good, moral, sincere, Bible-believing people end up on the wrong side of Jesus? I mean, how do people who want to please God and obey God actually drift away from God while they are practicing their faith? I think that's an important question, because according to a new book that I've referred to several times in the last year or so, a book put out by the Barna Research Group entitled Unchristian. Barna says most Christians And this isn't a quote, but most Christians are characterized by most non-Christians in the same way that we view the Pharisees, as nitpicking rule keepers, as holier-than-thou hypocrites who don't cut anyone any slack. People outside of Christianity don't view Christians as being very Christ-like. Now, how can that be? How can good, sincere, Bible-believing, Jesus-following people not represent Jesus very well? That's the question that I think that Jesus addresses in this text right here in chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading now in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they came to Jesus and they asked, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He said, "You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men." And he was saying to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For example, Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever dishonors his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, I've given it as a gift to God,' then you no longer permit that man to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down." And you do a lot of things like that. And he called the people together and he said, "Hear me and listen to what I'm saying. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you without understanding as well? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled?" And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, when we read a story like this, it doesn't really seem all that relevant to us because, I mean, we're not in debate today about hand washing and washing copper pots and kettles and all of this kind of stuff, especially the dining couch. I mean, now, that is something I do think is relevant, though, because I would like to trade in the dining room chairs for dining room couches. Because, I mean, you eat a big Sunday lunch, or you have a big Thanksgiving dinner, if you had a couch there, you could just take a nap right after you eat, you know? I mean, you wouldn't have to get up and then go to the chair and recliner and take a nap, but you could do it right there. So I do think that has some relevance. But anyway, when we see something like this, we go, that's just something ancient ritual washing, ceremonial washing, what does that have to do? If you think that, you'd be dead wrong, because what Jesus is telling us here, he's helping us understand the difference between the gospel and religion. What Jesus is saying here, what he's talking about here, defines the difference between Jesus and every other religious founder in the world. It defines the difference between authentic Christianity and every other religion in the world. So in verse 1, it tells us that some scribes and Pharisees came 90 miles all the way from Jerusalem. The feds had showed up. Maybe, Brian says something about this in his devotional guide. It may be very well that the Pharisees and scribes had heard that Jesus had fed 5,000 people out in the desert. Out in the desert, not very much water out there. How would they possibly have been able to wash their hands? This was very important to them. So they come, and it just so happens as they're standing around the crowd, they see the disciples, and they're eating with unwashed hands. And for them, this was not simply a matter of hygiene. It was a purity issue, because notice how Mark puts it in verse 2. They were eating with defiled hands, unholy hands, common hands. This was a moral issue, a theological issue. And Mark, he's writing to a Greek and Roman audience, a Gentile audience like us, and so he helps us by filling in some background in verse 3. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, they never eat unless they wash their hands. They hold to the tradition of the elders. What is that about, the tradition of the elders? Well, actually, the tradition of the elders was an oral law at that time. About 200 years after Jesus lived, it was all written down in a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah says that tradition is a fence around the law. In other words, these traditions, as the Jews saw them, protected God's people from disobeying God's law. And the biggest concern of the Mishnah, nearly two-thirds of the oral tradition that was written down, two-thirds of it had to do with eating, what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, and how you had to wash and perform ritual washings in order to eat, and who you could eat with and who you couldn't eat with and all that stuff. And the whole thing about washing, it was about making yourself spiritually acceptable to God. Now you ask, where did all that come from? Well, there's one reference in the Old Testament, Exodus 30:19. Actually, it's restated in Exodus 40:12. There's one biblical command, and that is that their priests had to wash their hands and feet with water in order to serve in the temple. That's the only reference. But over time, it became a part of the everyday life of Jews to be clean, which meant these people were washing all of the time. You had to follow the procedure to the letter. And this is the procedure. Before you ate, you would point your hand, fingertips upward, and you would pour a little water, or somebody would pour water over your hands. It had to run down to your wrists. And the minimum amount of water that could be used was 1.5 eggshells full. That's the minimum amount of water. And so after your hands were wet, then you would grind your fists into your palms and wash your hands. And so now your hands are clean, but the water on your hands is dirty. And so you hold your hands fingertips down, and water is poured over, and the dirty water comes off. Hands up, hands down. Kind of, it almost makes the picture that comes to your mind is that of a surgeon. You know, somebody going into surgery. Well, that's essentially what they had in mind. A good, clean Jew worshipped God and lived his or her life with the same kind of cleanliness that a surgeon would have going into surgery. Cleanliness wasn't next to godliness. Cleanliness was godliness. And dirt and disease and decay and death, all those things were considered things that defiled you and made you unqualified to worship, and it made you unable to participate in the life of the community. So if you had a disease, even any kind of bodily issue, like we looked at this earlier with a woman with the issue of blood. If you touched a person with an infectious disease, if you touched a corpse, a dead animal or a dead person, if you touched, God forbid, a pig or a Gentile, then you were considered unclean and you had to go through a ritual washing procedure, because the reality behind the ritual was physical impurity was a sign of moral impurity. And to the Pharisees' way of thinking, physical contamination was everywhere because they lived in Gentile-occupied territory. So the world was a dirty place. When you went to the market, the food you would buy would be right next to some vendor who was selling pig flesh. I mean, and no telling where those hands had been. And so your food was contaminated. People, sinners, not law-practicing Jews and everybody else in the world. They were dirty. The world was dirty. Sinners were dirty. Uncleanliness was everywhere, so it was virtually impossible to go through a day without touching something unclean, which made the clean and unclean laws That was a picture. It was a symbol, a sign of sin in your heart. The reality behind all of this uncleanliness was the fact that there was sin in the heart. That's the way, and that sin, just as sin alienates you from God, that's what dirt and disease did. It alienated you from people. And so in the beginning, I think they understood the spiritual reality behind the physical ritual. But over time, sin is serious business, and so we got to build some fences. We got to put some more rules in here just to be careful, to be sure. And so they lost sight of a heart-focused relationship with God and simply focused on getting the rules right. And that's where all these traditions came from. Six times in 13 verses, verse 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 13, it's what the whole discussion, the whole debate is about, not honoring these traditions, not following the rules, man-made rules and fences, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they came to Jesus, and they said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus is a classic. He doesn't answer them straight out. You know, he goes not to tradition. He goes right to the Bible. Isaiah 29:13, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Now notice, he says the same thing three times in a little bit different way. Verse 7, "You teach as doctrine the commandments of men." Verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So the authority of these oral traditions and man-made rules outweighed the authority of God Himself. They honored their traditions more than they honored God, or more than they honored their parents. Verse 10, Jesus gives them a very specific example. He says, "Moses said," that is God's word says, "honor your father and your mother. And whoever dishonors father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained to me, I set aside as a gift to God.' Well, then, if the man does that, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, and thus you make void the word of God by your tradition, the traditions you have handed down. And you do all kinds of things like that," he says. He's quoting the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And of course, the Pharisees would have said, "Well, of course we obey the fifth commandment." But they also had a tradition. Sinclair Ferguson explains it like this. He says, Jesus envisions a situation where, say, there's this young man, and he wants to be totally devoted to God, and he doesn't anticipate that his parents will ever need any help. And so he sets aside a portion of his estate, and says, "This is going to be given to God after my death." But then, for some unforeseen reason, his parents need help. And so he wants to be able to take part of what he has set aside for God and use to help his parents. But the Pharisees said, look at verse 12, Jesus said, "You no longer permit him to do anything to help his parents once he's made that vow. And if he broke his vow, the man was charged 50 shekels, and the man's wife was charged 30 shekels. And so you see, under the guise of religious faithfulness, based on this oral man-made rule, the Pharisees were actually encouraging people to disobey one of the Ten Commandments. And this is how it always works. Listen, whenever some teaching, no matter how well-intended, no matter how spiritual it sounds, whenever some man-made rule comes alongside the Bible, what usually happens is the Bible takes the back seat to the tradition. The Bible ends up fading into the background behind the tradition. And you see this, for example, in the Catholic Church. And I'm not bashing Catholics, because I'm going to get to us in a minute. But things like the Mass, or the priesthood, or the papacy, or their view of Mary, confessional booths, all those come from the traditions of men, not from the Bible. And you see the same thing in Protestant churches. I mean, we meet on Sunday. That's described in the book of Acts. It's not prescribed. A lot of churches have Sunday night services and Wednesday night services. Those are traditions. Things like pews, which we don't follow the Christians have been there, steeples, crosses, stained glass windows, choirs, the traditional hymns we sing, the contemporary praise music that we sing, the way we tend to pray, having prayer events, having prayer walks, having come to the front invitations, all those are traditions. All those are traditions. And all those kinds of things are based in tradition, not truth. It's not that some of those things are, I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong, but growing up in a Baptist church, I was taught and I was exhorted and I was chided that if I wasn't at church every time the door was open, if I didn't sing out of a certain hymnal, if I didn't read out of a certain Bible, if my hair touched my ears or I listened to a certain kind of music, then I wasn't a good, serious, faithful follower of Christ. And I still hear this sometimes. We get criticized because we don't have come-to-the-front invitations. That is a tradition. It's only about 200 years old. It comes out of the revivalist tradition of the church. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a come-to-the-front invitation. I just personally think that it takes away from the profession of faith that baptism is supposed to stand for. Baptism is where you profess your faith, not coming to the front. But what I'm saying is, when any tradition is elevated to a place of status alongside the authority of Scripture, when you take man-made rules and demand that other people follow those rules, and if they don't, you look down your nose at them and shake your head because they're just not as serious about the faith as you are. You need to hear Jesus say, you are teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You need to hear Him say, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And if you don't hear Him clearly, if you can't hear His voice over the voices of those who teach man-made rules and regulations and teach those traditions as equal to what God has to say, you may very well end up on the wrong side of Jesus. It is one of the ways that good, moral, sincere, Bible-believing people drift away from God right in the midst of practicing their faith. Now, hear me. I'm not, again, traditions are not necessarily bad things. Fences and convictions or even preferences you might hold about where you go or don't go or what you do and don't do or what you watch and don't watch or what you listen to or don't listen to. It's good to think through those things. But you got to be careful that you don't allow any conviction, anything like that that you hold, don't allow anything to cause you to break a relationship with another person. You see that? These rules that they added were originally added to teach people to live in a love relationship with God and other people, but they actually, over time, ended up turning their heart away from God and their heart away from other people. Even their own parents. Let me put it this way. Whenever you elevate man-made traditions and checklists and rules and rituals over the clear teaching of Scripture, you deceive yourself into thinking you're doing right when your heart is all wrong. That's where Jesus goes next. He says the real problem is in the heart. Verse 14, and Jesus called the people. He said, hear me. Pay attention. Understand what I'm saying. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But it's the things that come out of a person that can defile him. Now you need to hear this. As radical and as revolutionary as it is, this is one of the most radical revolutionary passages in the entire New Testament. This teaching rocks religion all the way to the core. Because you see, the question was, what really defiles a person? Or if we brought that forward, we might say, what makes a person acceptable or unacceptable to God? And the Pharisees, of course, they knew the answer. In fact, they were amazed that anyone would not know the answer. First, what defiles you is eating with unwashed hands, ritually unwashed hands. And second, what defiles you is eating unclean food. Now, they could back that up with Scripture. This wasn't tradition. This was the Word of God. This is Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 makes it very clear what foods you can eat and what foods you can't eat. And you can't eat pork or bacon. You can't eat shrimp or oysters or clams. All this good food, according to Leviticus 11, you can't eat it. And then there was a whole bunch of other food that you wouldn't want to put in your mouth anyway. And so, but for 47 verses, Leviticus spells out what's clean and could be eaten and what's unclean, which, if you ate any of that food, you would be defiled. This was serious business. People died over this issue. I read about this in a commentary, and then I went and I read it for myself last night in the book of Maccabees. About 200 years before Christ, during Israel's struggle with Assyrian occupation, the emperor, the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, he made it his aim during this time between the last Old Testament prophet and John the Baptist. During that time, he made it his aim to try to stamp out Old Testament religion and cause the Jews to compromise their faith and become part of Greek culture. And the focus for Antiochus Epiphanes was to cause the Jews to eat pig's flesh, pork. And in the book of Maccabees, which is not one of our scriptures, but it's a historical book, in the seventh chapter of the fourth book, there's a story told about a widow that had seven sons. And Antiochus Epiphanes brought each one of those seven boys, and he tried to force them to eat pig's flesh. And not a one of them did. I mean, it goes into the gory, graphic detail of how they were tortured. And I won't go into that this morning, but it was just absolutely awful. Not one of those boys put pork in their mouth. And all the time, their mother was watching them being tortured. She was encouraging them and cheering them on to remain steadfast and pure and holy. Every Jew in Galilee at the time of Jesus knew that 200-year-old story because it was a badge of honor and holiness. And they were now living under Roman rule. And again, they were trying to live clean in a dirty world. And what Jesus says here about all foods being clean, that you got to hear that. That's the most shocking thing. That's like saying that the men whose blood was spilled in the American Revolution, that they died for nothing. It was mind-boggling to make a statement like, even the disciples don't get it. They ask him what the parable means. Well, this wasn't a parable. This is as plain as he can say it. Three times he says it. Nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him. Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it doesn't go in the heart, it goes in the stomach. And he literally says, it's just flushed. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's what's in your heart. All of these evil thoughts and sexual immoralities and thefts and murders and adulteries and covetings, all those six are in the plural. Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all evil things come from within. That's what defiles a person. Jesus said, what's really dangerous, what has the power to defile you, is not what's outside of you. I mean, food just goes in one end and out the other. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, it's what's already in you that defiles you. And notice, he's not talking just to the Pharisees here. Because he says in verse 15, 18, verse 20, verse 23, what comes out of a person? What comes out of a person? Not just you Pharisees, what comes out of a person? What defiles is what's already there. He's saying the issue, the real problem is not outside in. It's inside out. Very few people understand this. It's what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. When people follow the five pillars of Islam to honor God, when people go down to the river Ganges to wash away their sins, when people follow the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, what they are believing is that defilement comes outside in, and that the self-effort is enough to make themselves clean and acceptable to God. religion teaches that if you try hard to follow the teachings of a particular faith, the teachings and the traditions, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world, then and only then will you make yourself clean and acceptable to God. Religion works outside in. If I stay away from bad people, if I stay away from bad movies and secular music, if I read my Bible, if I pray, if I go to church, if I'm there every time the door's open, if I do all these things and I don't do all these things, then God will see what I'm doing and He will bless me. But you won't have peace in your heart because Jesus says that won't work. You know that won't work because if you're honest with yourself, you know you're never good enough to measure up. And when you know you can never be good enough to measure up, then you have to live with the anxiety of the guilt and shame you feel. And so your heart's not at peace. Or if you feel like you do measure up, then you've got pride and arrogance and prejudice in your heart. And that heart is dirty. Now, that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what authentic Christianity is all about. And I'm not sure that the church today understands this. That defilement doesn't come outside in. I mean, most of the church lives like they're playing the game. Remember the game that we played when we were kids? Like we're playing cooties. You remember how whoever was in had cooties and you had to run away as far as fast as you can? That's Christianity today. If the world has cooties and we got to run away as fast as we can because the problem is out there and it can defile us. But look at what Jesus says three times in the text. It's not what comes from outside that makes you unacceptable to God. It's what's already inside you. Outside in doesn't work. He says sin in your heart. Look at verse 21 again. From within. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. And all this list. I don't need to go through defining them. I think those are pretty self-explanatory. He says, so you'll never get rid of them by trying to clean up your act or running away from them. Hear me. Listen. I am not saying you don't have to be careful out in the world. We absolutely have to be careful. There is actual evil in the world that will take you down. No doubt about it. We live in a broken world. It's a dangerous world. And it's getting more dangerous by the moment. And if you live an inside-out kind of life, you're going to be constantly questioning what you can and cannot do and where you cannot go. A heart that's being purified is going to ask those kinds of questions. But Jesus says, make sure you get the order right. It's not what comes outside in. That's the problem. It's what's inside that comes out. And I'll tell you where this comes home to me. And I didn't see this until several years ago. Tim Lane, his book, How People Change. Because I thought for years and years and years, when somebody would do something that upset me, and I would explode, and I would say, well, it's because they said that. It's because she did this. And so I would point around. We blame our behavior on something outside of us. But the reality is that whatever it was that was external to us, that didn't make me angry. It just revealed that I was an angry person. And so I thought for a long time, and I defended myself. I mean, because when my kids would talk back, when they'd argue, I'd shoot right back, you know, like with hurricane force. Or, you know, my wife would say something or somebody would say something, I would shoot right back. And I was like, I think I actually thought this. I thought that if the world would just cooperate and do things my way and never upset me, then it would show that I really am a good person. I want to think I'm basically good with a tendency to do bad things now and then when somebody causes me to act badly. Because it's what's out there that's the problem. It's what's out there that makes me act badly, makes me unclean. See the connection? But the dead giveaway, is the split-second gut-level emotional reaction when somebody does something that I don't like or somebody makes life more difficult for me than I think they should. The emotional reaction to snap back and to hurt back, that's the dead giveaway. There's something wrong right here. I tell you what Jesus says here ought to disturb us. It ought to shake us to the core, because Jesus is saying it's possible to use the Bible and religious-sounding rules and traditions to paper over how ugly our hearts really are. It's easy to say the problem's out there, and the way that I control the bad stuff out there is by running away from it. And the way that I justify the bad stuff in here is by blaming it on what's going on out there. You see, good, sincere, moral, Bible-believing people can get on the wrong side of Jesus when the focus of their faith is outside in rather than inside out. And so, I was sitting there and I was thinking, so what response would Jesus have wanted from those religious leaders that day? What response would He have wanted from His disciples? I think there was two things. The first is, and what does He want from us? Jesus wants us to see Him as the only one who can make us clean. The only one who can make us right with God. He hints at something in verse 19. It says, Mark says that as Jesus talked, He said He declared all foods clean. That's very interesting, because Mark is saying is, He just said that Jesus says that Leviticus 11 doesn't apply anymore. He's not talking about a tradition. He's talking about God's Word, something they lived by for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus just said, those clean and unclean food laws don't apply anymore. Now, how can Jesus say that? Because we did the Sermon on the Mount a couple years ago. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, not one dot of the I or cross of the T in the law will pass away. How can He's already called them on making void the Word of God. How can He make void the Word of God? Well, because He said in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And Jesus coming and living a sinless life made the clean laws obsolete because He fulfilled them. And He didn't just come and make food clean. He came and through His sinless life and His spotless death, He came to make your heart clean. He came to give you a new heart. He gives you a new heart indwelt by His very own Spirit, and He empowers us to live from the inside out. And you enter into that relationship when you trust that what He did by living a clean life and by dying a spotless death, when you trust that He can and will do for you what you cannot do for yourself, that is, make you clean from the inside out, when you trust Him to do that, you enter into a whole new relationship with God and everything changes. So the first thing I think He would want them to see, and what they will eventually see as Mark goes through his gospel, is that Jesus can make you clean. Only Jesus can make you clean. The second thing is, though, and you're going, but I've done that, and I still got all this stuff going on in my heart. And so the second thing I think Jesus would want us, and I just suggest that this is a suggestion, but I think He would want us to see our hearts for what they really are. Our heart is the root of the problem. And He would call us to repent. He would call on us to pray from the inside out. I ran across a little book I saw Mike Hawkins carrying around. It's a book that was written back in the 1940s by a Scottish pastor named John Bailey. It's called A Diary of Private Prayer. And this man knows how to pray from the inside out. And I'm going to invite you to bow with me, and I'm going to pray portions of his prayers. And I would like for you to just say your own silent, yes, Lord, if this expresses your desire to live from the inside out. He uses some thee and thou kind of language, and I'm going to updated a bit as I pray, following his lead. Oh, God, I confess to you the gross and selfish thoughts that I so often allow to enter my mind and influence my deeds. I confess, oh God, that often I let my mind wander down unclean and forbidden ways. I confess, O God, that I often deceive myself into thinking I'm serving you when I'm serving myself. I confess, O God, that often by concealing my real motives, I pretend to be better than I am. I confess, O God, that often my honesty is only a matter of policy. I confess, O God, that often my affection for my friends is only a refined form of caring for myself. I confess, O God, that often I do good deeds only that they might be seen by others, and I shun evil ones only because I fear they may be found out. O God, let the fire of your love enter my heart and burn up this spoil of meanness and hypocrisy, and make my heart as the heart of a little child. O God, incline my heart to follow Jesus. Jesus, you said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. O incline my heart to follow in this way. Jesus, you said, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. God, incline my heart to follow this way. Jesus, you said, love your enemies. Incline my heart to follow this way. Jesus, you said, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Oh God, incline my heart to follow this way. Jesus, you said, fear not, only believe. God, incline my heart to follow in this way. Jesus, you said, except you turn and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh God, incline my heart to follow in this way. Oh God, incline us to live and to pray and to enjoy this relationship with you that you've made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. Incline us to live inside out.